Amen. All right. Just wrap up the ladies here, if you will. Let's see, where am I? By the mid-1980s, most major Protestant denominations were ordaining women. There were very few that weren't. The Roman Catholic Church, which refused to do so, had a pretty strong and vocal group campaigning against that ban. It continues today as they continue to not ordain women, although Pope Francis has certainly given some signals and indications that he may be willing to decide that God's word says something different. So we'll see how that plays itself out. In the field of theology, a number of women, two particularly, Presbyterian Letty Russell and Roman Catholic Rosemary Reuter, proposed what were essentially orthodox corrections to traditional male theology. They were trying to stay within the pales of orthodoxy as they addressed it. There were more radical ones. One woman, her name was Mary Daly. She declared herself a graduate from the male-dominated church and called on her sisters to await a female incarnation of God. There was a conference in the PCUSA in the late 1980s that celebrated a feminine God. So it wasn't just the radical, it was mainstream.
They rewrote the
hymnal. Yes. It led to gender neutral Bibles. We have no right to call God he. Who are we to say it's a he or a she? And yeah, crazy. And of course, the rebuttal is, well, we call him he because he called himself a he. I mean, God isn't a male in the sense that we understand maleness or femaleness. God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit, you know. So we get worked up over things that sometimes I wonder why. Talk about a few more here in a minute. Movements were also shaping the nation. Many of you grew up in this era. Foremost of all of these was the war in Southeast Asia. It was focused in Vietnam, but it was not isolated to Vietnam. It was really all of that area. What started out as a small military involvement in 1965 escalated into, until the most recent conflict, the longest war in U.S. history. It was a war in which, with hopes of halting communist advance, the U.S. found itself supporting corrupt governments. It was quite, and again, we've had a history of that for a very, very long time. We talked about this maybe a month or so ago. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's how do you maneuver? It's no different than the regime in Iraq that we are supportive of, even though we really don't like what they do. But the alternative is worse. And so I think a lot of those. And again, in the 1960s, the biggest fear of most governmental officials was communism. And so they saw China now as a real power in the world in terms of spreading communism. Protests, bitterness, patriotic disappointment swept the nation's campuses. Eventually, armed forces were used against protesting students. Some of you remember the four students killed at Kent State University. There were also several killed at Jackson State College in Jackson, Mississippi. That one doesn't get the play because it didn't make its way into popular music like Kent State. right? Four dead in Ohio. You know that line from that song. The 60s were a turbulent time. I often was grateful that I didn't grow. I mean, I was obviously alive during that time, but I was not all that aware of the things that were going on. For me, the 60s meant I started first grade, 1968. My first day, yes. Sorry. My first day of first grade, my brother shipped out to Vietnam. I will never forget that day. In fact, he called my mom and wanted to talk to all of his little siblings, and all I knew was what I had seen on television. And so for me, I don't want to talk to him because I'm never going to see him again. I remember that vividly. They had a pet boa constrictor, and he would send pictures of that, and that sort of warmed me up. So with the withdrawal of troops, 1975, it began in 1974 and went into 1975, and a seeming admittance of defeat. It's hard to say what was that happened. It was simply we just have to get out of there and let it go the way it's going to go. The Vietnam War was maybe after the Civil War, the most damaging nationally to a country. I think some of you who are Vietnam veterans experience that even today. Although I remember in the early 70s, Memorial Day parades, and everybody would get their uniforms on and march through the town. And I remember some jeers and some not so nice things being said to some of the Vietnam vets at that point. I didn't understand that. I knew that my neighbor came home in a wheelchair. That's what I knew, and I wasn't caught up. And you had this movement within the younger generation that was leading politically to a sort of a different view of the way we do the world. Again, I chuckle sometimes today when I hear people of that generation, the 60s, complaining about the young people today and the things that they're thinking about. It's not really any different. It really isn't any different. My hope is that they will grow up and mature and realize you can't live that way, which is what happened to many in the 60s. Not all. I've got a brother-in-law who, he just pretty much gets high every day on smoking pot and living his days out. He is a real hippie. He has I forget what it's called. It's like a little drum, and he just sits around and plays his drum all day. Like, okay. The notion of the land of the free and the home of the brave was the point. The very prosperity that resulted from the war, followed by a significant recession. I do remember the late 70s quite well. I remember having to go to the bus stop in the dark because of the oil embargo and all of those things that were going on in the 70s. I remember riding the bus to school, watching gas prices go from 59 cents a gallon to like $1.89. And $1.89 in 1978 would be like $6 or $7 a gallon now. So it was just huge. It ultimately would cost the president we had at the end of the 70s re-election, that recession. You could comfortably go out and buy a house and get a mortgage with an interest rate of about 18%. You remember those days, right? It was a world. And then added to that was the doubt kindled by the Watergate scandal, which ultimately would lead to the resignation of Richard Nixon. My brother lived in Falls Church, Virginia at this point. And we went down to visit them, and one of my brother's friends came in, and he was talking about Tricky Dick. And I thought my mother was going to kill him on the spot. I mean, my mother, we'll talk about another group that my mother was quite involved with. My mother, early on, every election, until she was unable to do it anymore physically, worked every poll as a Republican, dyed-in-the-wool Republican worker. My dad was a coal miner, union man. I remember in 1980 him saying, you know, that Reagan guy, I think I could vote for him. He didn't, but he thought he might. And I think actually in 1984 he did vote for him. So I lived in a very divided home politically, certainly. Maybe that's why I am the way I am. I don't know. The churches... we're also undergoing a great deal of stress during this time. The Protestant theological enterprise became fragmented. Theologians were pursuing these radically different ways of looking at Christianity. Liberal theology had been around for a very long time, but what that did, once you crack doors, it's really hard to shut them again. And many denominations found that to be the case. Attempts to express the Christian message in secular terms led to a much publicized theology of the death of God. Do you remember that Time headline? God is dead. And the headline, if you read the article, it's not saying that God is dead. It's just, it was saying the way that we understand God is dead. That was what the whole point of that article was about. Notwithstanding, it was a little earlier than this, but not much earlier, when John Lennon said that the Beatles were bigger than God. Out of this came three common themes. Number one, an orientation towards the future. I think most people in the 60s and 70s realized that now isn't very good. So let's think about the future. That also led to an interest in socio-political realities. And then the third point really was the bringing those together. How do we go back and embrace a progressive notion of society? And out of that, I think what happened is we were led into the 80s, which was and early 90s, which was a fairly prosperous time for the United States. And so I think a lot of people began to understand and think maybe we had done the right thing. We'll talk about mixing politics and religion here in a moment. The dominant feature of these theologies is the recovery of eschatology as a future hope. But it's actively present in social activism today. Unlike dispensationalism, that basically is completely altogether otherworldly. The creed of dispensationalism is, get me the heck out of here. I have read many articles over the last week or two saying, oh, here's a clear sign. No, it's not a clear sign. Stop reading the Bible as a news headline. It's not a clear sign. No clearer than in the 1400s when the bubonic plague was around. Or, you know, pick your poison, because we've had lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of them. This interest, although awakened the churches, particularly as the world became smaller, it was easier to be connected to the world. So the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, and the Boards of Missions, almost every denomination, were under attack by political conservatives who accused them of being infiltrated by communism. Communism was still a real threat back then, until really the fall of the Iron Curtain in the late 1980s and early 90s when it started unraveling. Not that it has completely fallen. We continue to see. I laughed this week. I read an article that was quoting a Chinese government official who says that Americans planted the coronavirus in China. Whatever. Meanwhile, in the church, the charismatic movement that had begun in the early part of the 20th century in Azusa Street in Los Angeles took on a new shape. Some of you probably experienced some of this in the 60s and 70s in your churches. It was most felt among the lower classes and the holiness churches at the beginning. But in the 1950s, it spread to suburbia and into mainline denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church. Most of these involved remaining loyal members of their churches, but at the same time, there was this kinship among charismatics of various denominations. I remember my family was very, very, very influenced by this movement in the United Methodist Church. And so there were all these ecumenical gatherings, but they weren't ecumenical in the old sense. They were all the charismatics in the various groups that would get together and have services together. And so it was not organized ecumenism. It was really sort of an affinity ecumenism, if you will. Evangelicalism was similarly divided. Most of the charismatic movement happened in the mainline denominations, but evangelicalism was also divided. In the late 1970s and early 80s, its radio and television work grew enormously. We were up at Legoland on Monday, and it brought back these memories for me as a kid watching Day of Discovery. Any of you watch Day of Discovery? It was filmed at Cypress Gardens. It was filmed at Cypress Gardens. I get another chuckle out of this because I know my mother had no idea that they were Dutch Reform folk. She had no idea that that's what they were. So they were on the TV, they must be good. Oh, yeah. Boy, did that come back to bite us. Some television preachers created and headed vast corporations. We had some interesting characters back then. The Krauses with the, what was their, oh, I can't think of their TV empire. Of course, Pat Robertson with CBN. You had Bakers, yes, and the PTL network and club. Rex Humbar, yeah, you had all of these. Yeah. Oh dear, yes. That way had been paved by Robert Schuller, by the way. He was the real pioneer in that. He recognized that the new media was the way to go. And yeah. We've been having filth come into our homes long before today. And much of it then was coming to us in the name of Jesus. Much of it was. It was, critics of that time call it the electronic church. Which is really funny to me today, because probably a majority of churches in the United States today will have online services. Yeah. Many, many, many churches today are having online churches. Particularly today. Yes. And it reshapes what it is, what it means to be the church. We need to think about the implications of what today means for the church going forward. Because you create a paradigm in which the gathered worship of God's people changes. We shouldn't take these kinds of things very lightly, all right? I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying we need to think carefully about it. On the other side of this, the church ought to celebrate its gatherings even more. They ought to celebrate even more. A common theme of many of these evangelicals was the loss of traditional values and the breakdown of society that resulted from it. What goes around comes around. I hear the same things today. It was a theme that was heard from the Prohibition. Right? It's the moral ills of society that are leading us to hell, and we just need to stop all of this debauchery. We can't. We can't stop the debauchery. We can stand and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we can do. So taking their cue from earlier struggles against alcohol, some evangelical leaders organized the Moral Majority. There's another name we didn't name, Jerry Falwell. They were the defenders of moral values. They supported conservative economic and social policies. They were cheerleaders for Ronald Reagan. Robert Reed? Ralph Reed. Ralph Reed. I have a book on the shelf of Ralph Reed's. Yeah, it has not aged well. I remember in the late 70s being dragged to one after another of these moral majority rallies. It's a wonder I'm sane at all. It really. Watch it. I remember on the steps of the Capitol being at a moral majority rally that my mom took us to, and I got to shake Pat Boone's hand. Oh, yes.
I didn't go to Liberty University.
No, I was never a Baptist, so that was never an option for me. That was never an option. All right. Let's, in the next 15 minutes, I don't know if we'll be able to finish this, but we'll look at it. In all of that, one of the things that I'm most grateful for is the foundation and formation of the PCA, because it came out of all of that stuff that we've just been talking about. By the 1940s, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, PCUS, which was the Southern Presbyterian Church, had begun to experience liberal theology primarily at its seminaries. By 1940, three of the four PCUS seminaries were under the control of liberal theologians. Union in Richmond, Virginia. Louisville Seminary was a joint work of the UPC USA, which was the Northern Church, and the PCUS of the Southern Church. Austin Seminary in Texas. Those were the three sort of flagships. You had some smaller ones that weren't really consequential at that point. Only Columbia and Georgia remained basically conservative. Most of the northern seminaries had already gone liberal, to the point like Union in New York that ultimately said the PCUSA is not liberal enough, and they left the PCUSA. So, well, yeah. 1941, Dr. L. Nelson Bell and his family were forced to flee China, because China was in a conflict with Japan that would ultimately lead to Japan bombing Pearl Harbor that would bring the United States into World War II. So they were forced to flee after having served 25 years there. He was a medical missionary with the PCUS. Ruth Bell Graham. Ruth Bell was his daughter. So they returned home, which their home was in Asheville, North Carolina. Some of you may have been up to the Graham home there. And he was very disturbed about the inroads of liberalism in his denomination. So he teamed up with his pastor in Weaverville Presbyterian Church, which is now a PCA church. His name was Henry Dendy. And they together founded the Presbyterian Journal. It was a weekly Christian and Presbyterian magazine. Bell would step down as the editor-in-chief of that magazine when he decided that broader evangelicalism needed a magazine and a voice, and he started Christianity Today. So he would leave later in the 40s to start Christianity Today. If it were possible for him to roll over in his grave, he would probably be rolling over in his grave with what Christianity Today has been doing. Oy, that's another story for another day. This magazine would help defeat a plan of union between the Northern Presbyterian Church and the Southern Presbyterian Church in 1954. They used this magazine very directly, very pointedly. And it would ultimately be one of four groups that were instrumental in paving the way for the foundation of the PCA. There were similar groups in the Northern Church. The Northern Church was decidedly more liberal than the Southern Church. Both of them were liberal, but the Northern Church was decidedly more liberal. The ultimate union between the Southern and the Northern churches in 1981 would lead to the formation of the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, of which Andy was part of that move out of the UPC USA into the EPC. We don't have fraternal relationships with the EPC because they ordain women. We do have a relationship with the EPC because they are committed to the gospel. And sometimes we can mess up lots of other things, but if you're committed to the gospel, we can stand with you. Okay? In 1968, the Minister's Prayer Fellowship was organized into Presbyterian Churchmen United. It was led by a man named Morton Smith. Morton Smith was the first stated clerk of the PCA. He just passed away, I don't know, in the last 5 years. He's been pilloried rather profusely over the last 5-6 years, partly because he was a racist. I mean, you can't get around it. He was just a racist. He believed the Bible taught that different ethnic groups should not mix. I think he was really wrong in reading his Bible. There's only one mixture that is forbidden in the Scriptures. Believer, unbeliever. That's the only one in the Scriptures that is forbidden. You can't go back and make the argument Israelites weren't supposed to marry other nations because Israel was believers and the rest of the world were unbelievers. That's the only correlation you can make, all right? Anyway, I think they're a little unfair to him, but he wrote some things that were not good. They were not. He was very, very, very opposed to the civil rights movement. Incredibly outspoken in the 60s. In 1968, Presbyterian Churchmen and United mailed a statement to a select group of ministers, and it was called the Declaration of Commitment. And it called men in the denomination in the Southern Church to oppose every effort to bring the backdoor union with the UPC USA. In 1968, the UPC USA published a proposed book of confessions. You remember that one? Yes. And it was a group of confessions that, if you read them, you would say, these don't agree with one another. But that was the point, is it didn't matter. You just pick what you want to believe and that'll be okay. And that was really the last straw, because They saw this work of the Northern Presbyterian Church to try to get the Southern Church to come along, and that was really the last straw. 1958, another significant ministry was born. I can't remember his first name. Hill. Oh, Bill. Bill Hill formed the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship, PEF. I have a number of friends there. Most of them are retired now because they're all 70s and 80s, but they were all involved in PEF. In 1969, Presbyterian Churchmen United sponsored a rally in Atlanta. Do I have that? Yes. We'll come back to the other one. The other group was the Concerned Presbyterians. We'll talk about them in a minute. In December 1969, Presbyterian Churchmen United sponsored a rally in Atlanta. 1,700 men attended. There were three men who were responsible for the arrangements for that event, one of whom was Ginny Hillier's friend Charles McGowan, who at the time was the pastor of Chapel Woods Church in Decatur, Georgia. Charles, he'll come up again in a moment. At that meeting, Jim Kennedy, who was the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, was the keynote speaker. He had gained national recognition as the pastor of America's fastest growing Presbyterian church. When the meeting was over, 600 churches adopted the declaration of commitment. Basically, they were just saying, we are together, we are united to figure out how we go forward. That was essentially all they were saying. They didn't know what going forward meant, but they knew that they were united together in going forward. In 1969, an article in the Presbyterian Journal written by Lauren Watson called for an orderly realignment of Presbyterians to work together. That's code for split. An orderly realignment, all right? That same year, the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship Board moved to establish the Executive Commission for Overseas Evangelism to support PCUS missionaries. Bill Hill had gone and visited some of the missionaries in Mexico and realized they weren't getting the support that they needed evangelistically. They were being asked to do missions more as a social justice kind of thing. And so they formed the Executive Commission for Overseas Evangelism. Their proposal was denied by the Board of World Missions of the PCUSA, surprise, surprise, which accused this group of establishing an independent board similar to the one J. Gresham Machen had established in 1933. That led to Machen's being excommunicated, departing the church, leaving Princeton Seminary, starting Westminster Seminary, and ultimately starting the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There are those concerns, and I hear those concerns with our current MTW, Mission to the World. What are we doing overseas? We have a number of overtures coming this year related to how do we keep them in line? And it'll be interesting to see how it plays out. I'm good friends with Lloyd Kim, who's the executive director of Mission to the World. He's a great guy. Real heart for the gospel. But missions creates problems for us because we're taking the gospel and putting it into a different cultural context. And there's always, you want to contextualize, but when you contextualize, the danger is you compromise. That has always been the case with the church. The church has always struggled with that. So missions is always one of those places where you have to start asking yourself, what are they doing? Are they being faithful to the gospel? Because that's the only question we have to answer in the church. Are we being faithful to the gospel? Because Paul said, look, I don't care if you're ripping people off as you're preaching the gospel, as long as you're preaching the gospel. You preach another gospel, go. That's what Paul said. So we need to think about how we do that. So these have real implications for us today. The final group that was instrumental in the formation of the PCA was Concerned Presbyterians, which was formed in 1966. In 1971, July, a group of men representing Concerned Presbyterians, Presbyterian Churchmen United, the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship, the Presbyterian Journal Board, and the Covenant Fellowship of Presbyterians. The leader of the Covenant Fellowship of Presbyterians was a man named Charles McGowan. They would decide to withdraw their participation at this time, and Charles would not come into the PCA until 1981 because of he didn't believe it was time to leave yet, like most men believed it was time to get out. We'll Yeah, I think we can get there. The Covenant Fellowship of Presbyterians had two men who were instrumental in the PCA later on. Charles McGowan was one, Cortez Cooper. Any of you, were you at Cortez's church in Nashville? Okay, he was pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church, I think. No, that's not right.
Charles was in Nashville.
Yes, but so was Cortez Cooper. Yes, I can't remember. It was a big one. They would ultimately join the PCA when the PCUS rewrote their Book of Church Order to take away church ownership from congregations and give them to presbyteries. Charles wrote, "They made church property rather than the cross of Christ the bond that holds the church together." The mainline churches are still struggling with that. It's interesting, they're much more willing now to let congregations take their buildings because they don't want to be stuck with these empty buildings. They have enough of them on their own. At the meeting in July 1971, a plan for the continuation of a Presbyterian church loyal to the Scripture and the Reformed faith was adopted. There were three main points here. One, to create a climate of opinion favorable to the continuation of conservative presbyteries and churches loyal to the Scriptures and the Reformed faith by promoting as strong an image as possible of such loyalty through actions taken by synods, presbyteries, and congregations. Let's stand together, they're saying, and make sure that we're not broken by the opposition that's going to come. Number two, to identify presbyteries and congregations willing to take such a stand. And number three, to accept the inevitability of division of the PCUS and to move now toward a continuing body of congregations and presbyteries loyal to Scripture and the Westminster Standards. So it was at this point that they realized in 1971, the time has come for us to leave. A steering committee for a continuing Presbyterian church was formed. Ken Keyes, who was president of Concerned Presbyterians, told a group gathered to make the announcement that, quote, "Our liberal brethren are prophesying that this continuing church will only be a small splinter group. I think they are badly mistaken in this assumption. I firmly believe that the group which will continue the witness of historic Presbyterianism will be a sizable group that will include many large and influential churches." And he was right. Churches like Briarwood, which had at that point in the 70s a membership of probably 1,500. Coral Ridge, which was a membership of 2,500 at this point. Cedar Springs in Knoxville, which is now an EPC church. That's a story for another day. First Church Jackson, which was really the flagship of the PCA. First Church Chattanooga, what was his name? I can see him. We used to call him So Sad Ben, because he just had this demeanor that was Ben. Oh, well, it'll come to probably 3 o'clock tomorrow morning. First Church Macon, First Church Dothan, First Church Augusta, Trinity in Montgomery, Old Cutler in Miami, West End in Hopewell, Covenant in Columbia, Granada in Miami, and then there were a number of others. But those were the main big churches that were part of this initial movement. A new independent presbytery was formed on September 7, 1972. At that meeting, only 4 churches participated officially, but it laid the groundwork for a new denomination. So after a meeting of the National Presbyterian and Reformed Fellowship, which was the precursor to what we call today NAPARC, North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, at this point, it was churches like the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, of which Schaefer was a part. The CRC, the RCA, the ARPs, the OPCs, that was the group of churches, and he led that. That after that meeting, Schaefer noted, "When it is no longer possible to practice discipline in the church courts, then you must practice discipline in reverse and leave. But your leaving must be with tears, not with flags flying and bands playing." Wise words. Unfortunately, many in the PCA did not heed that warning. We torched just about every bridge we could find on the way out. May 7th, 1973, the steering committee met to approve final plans for a convocation to be held on the 18th. There were 450 sessional representatives present from 261 churches and an additional 400 observers from 89 congregations. And the delegates voted 349-16 to call for the establishment in 1973 of a continuing Presbyterian church that would be, quote, loyal to Scripture, the Reformed faith, and committed to the great commission of the church as Christ commanded in the Great Commission. That is our motto. That is the PCA's motto. The first General Assembly was held in Birmingham in December of 1973. Initially, it was called the National Presbyterian Church, but that gave heartburn to members of the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., who did not sue but threatened to sue for the rights to that name. And so after they had all sorts of different names that they bandied about, but ultimately on the second day of the assembly in 1973, they voted to adopt Presbyterian Church in America. We'll quit there because it's choir time. I'll pick this up a little bit next week. We'll talk just a little bit about after 1973. And we'll talk about the joining and receiving that happened in 1982 and some other fun things. All right. All right. Let me pray. Lord, again, we're grateful for your